This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 2. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 996. Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The grass wither and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this morning to come before you and worship through song and through the hearing of your word. God, we ask your blessing of this time that we're about to spend in your word right now, that you would use it, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, and may the truth of your word be the only thing that is spoken this morning. God, that you would help each and every one of us here to be challenged by something or maybe several things from this passage of your word, that we may learn to better live for, serve, and glorify you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's see here. All right. We're good. Okay. So, if you've ever been on a commercial flight over land in relatively clear weather, and had the privilege of a window seat. Who knows, maybe you don't like air travel and you don't consider a window seat a privilege. But I do. And you're looking down during the day, the higher you go, the more you can see. As your flight ascends, cars on the road look like Hot Wheel size and then micro machines. And when you get high enough, you can hardly see them at all. Details of the land go out of view, and you just see where the land is, and maybe a quilt-like pattern of large farm fields in places, and large gray cityscapes in others. A bird's-eye view is beneath you, and now you're second only to the satellites and the astronauts. Perspective makes a difference. And in case you're wondering, in this image, we're flying over my favorite vacation spot. No, it is not Florida. Sorry to disappoint. That is actually Hilton Head, South Carolina. However, if I'm looking out my window and seeing Hilton Head, South Carolina, I'm probably not going there. I'm going to my second favorite vacation spot, Florida. So, now, for another illustration, on Sunday, May 22nd, 2011, so many years ago now, a tornado touched down just west of the city of Joplin, Missouri. It quickly strengthened to an EF5 as it went toward and through the city. An EF5, in case you don't know, is the strongest category of tornado on the scale. The base of the tornado was just shy of 1 mile wide. It was on the ground for 38 minutes. And traveled over 22 miles. In that time and path, casualties mounted to 158 direct deaths and over 1,100 injuries, plus, at that time, $2.8 billion in damage. Adjusted for inflation, that's $3.37 billion in damage. As some of you will remember, in July of 2012, our church sent a mission team out to Joplin to help restore homes that were not lost but were damaged along the tornado's path. I can remember us on the team, some of us at least, standing at a slightly elevated location along the path and looking out. Since the debris had been mostly cleared, the view was of virtually nothing, with houses and buildings popping up on either side of a one-mile alley of cleared ground. That was a sight to behold. But then I looked up the city on Google Maps with the satellite view, and this is what I saw. Apparently, Google had taken recent images, and the city was there with a massive scar on the ground. All that brown there is not natural. Well, it is natural, but this green is what it used to look like, and this is what was there now, brown and waste. From the ground, we saw a fraction of the damage. From Google Maps, the entirety was on display. Perspective makes a difference. Now, it might surprise you to know, for this morning's message, that the passage read during the scripture reading from 2 Timothy 3 through 4 is not where I intend to spend most of our time, but rather to use it as a springing off point. In the passage, Paul is writing to Timothy and instructing him to, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. He uses words like reprove, rebuke, and exhort in that instruction to Timothy. These words tie directly back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for those same purposes. Now, when Paul is referring to all of scripture, the New Testament was still being written, as he, in fact, was one of the ones writing it. When he said all of scripture, the overwhelming majority of what was on his mind was contained probably not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, as he and other apostles and New Testament writers made reference of it many times to tell others about Jesus. That's not insignificant. We now live in a day and age when many teachers and pastors, thankfully not here, almost ignore the Old Testament unless the New Testament passage they are teaching or preaching from points them to it. Such individuals will often prescribe to one or more of three heresies. First, that people with dreadful misunderstandings about the purpose of the Old Testament seem to think it's a good book to get morality tales from, and those tales may or may not have been exaggerated. Second, many believe it's where we see a wrathful, vengeful God in stark contrast to a loving Christ in the New Testament. And third heresy they might prescribe to, some believe that because of the New Testament, the Old Testament has no real applicability to Christians. Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not have this view. Indeed, if you turn and look at her song in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, also called the Magnificat, you can see where the writings of the Old Testament really had their priority. In this passage, Mary has become fully aware that she is carrying the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in her womb. In case you love that song as I do, Mary, did you know? Yeah, she knew. So she sings a song of praise to God, which says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary begins by praising God for the present circumstances and for what is yet to come because of Jesus. This beginning of her song makes it clear that she knows who God is, and she knows who she is too. She is but a humble servant blessed by the Almighty God. After this, she turns to praise God for what he has done in the past, saying, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary rejoiced in the Lord with the events of the past firmly in view. She didn't have the New Testament. She was living its beginning. She didn't even have a scroll of the Old Testament in her pocket to read from, but had learned it as the scripture contained within it had been taught by the priests and passed down from generation to generation of the Hebrew people. So what about those of us who think there is little to be gained from study of the Old Testament? I mean, as a younger Christian, even I once thought that. Well, the only way to find out otherwise is to study it. Because perspective, specifically having in full view the entirety of Scripture to show us who God is and who we are, makes a difference. From it, we can gain the reproof, teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness that Paul wrote to Timothy about. And so here I turn to the book of Genesis for the remainder of our time this morning. I'd like to go through preaching a 3-chapter chunk of Old Testament scripture to see how those passages point us to Christ and the attributes of the God we serve. Practice what you preach, after all, right? Make no mistake, Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection are the focal point of all biblical and human history. In Genesis, we see where that history begins, as Genesis 1 fittingly starts with the words, "In the beginning." If you have an outline, you'll notice that I have two main points, who God is and who we are. I won't be touching on these one at a time, but rather together as we go through Genesis. These are the main reasons we must be studying our Old Testament scriptures. In this chapter of Genesis, God literally speaks everything we see around us into existence. God is the creator. And in my view, he creates the universe in literally 6 24-hour days. As even the text says repeatedly, there was evening and there was morning at the end of every day of creating. Furthermore, nothing in the context of these chapters or the ones that follow indicate any sort of metaphorical tone, but rather a recording of historical events. For 3 days, God formed creation, and for 3 days more, he filled his creation, ending with us, his image bearers. Throughout this time, God saw at the end of each day his creation was good, until the 6th day. Once he created Adam and Eve, he saw that it was very good. God makes it clear in his word here that while not first, the foremost of his creation is mankind. We are set apart to bear his image and carry on his work in creation. He created the man to form new things from his creation and the woman to fill his creation with more image bearers, and both to have dominion over his creation. Friends, remember how significant human life is. Here we learn a key aspect about the God we serve, that he places on us the highest value. All creation is precious, but human life is all the more precious in God's eyes. We must view ourselves this way, as well as our brothers, sisters, neighbors, friends, enemies, elderly, young, and unborn, as the most precious in God's sight. When we get to Genesis 2, we are introduced to the 7th day, completing what became the calendar week. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That's verses 2 and 3. It doesn't take a particularly close examination of Scripture to realize that God, being all-powerful, has no need of rest. Indeed, it doesn't seem that God ever rested on any day except this solitary day. Here we see in God's ways is that he sets for us an example to follow. We're used to seeing that of Jesus in the New Testament, but here we see it even in the Old Testament. God does not need rest, but he knows that us, as finite, imperfect people, even as people at this point in history not yet living in a fallen world, need rest. From this passage alone, we can infer about God that he not only places the highest value on human life, but he also cares greatly about the quality of our lives. I'm sure all of us at one point or another have had a week where either by choice or by some sense of felt necessity, we worked and worked and worked, and other than catching some shut-eye overnight, never stopped for a day just to rest and worship God. And to clarify, by work, I don't just mean what you earn a paycheck for doing, but also all that work you do in and around the home, with the exception of investing in the lives of your family directly. Such a lifestyle of work is not a pattern for me, so on the rare occasion that I have done this, I felt a rather high amount of despair and anxiety. Perhaps for some here, this is a pattern of life for you. I deeply encourage you, not just because it is commanded in Scripture, but because God knows it is good for you and designed you for rest, to start taking a day of rest in your weekly routine. You will likely find out that your work week is more productive and less stressful. Be good stewards of the time God has given you. Part of that is to rest. As we go deeper into Genesis 2, we see a more in-depth account of the creation of mankind, which at the time of its initial writing was incredibly significant for God's people, but probably its significance was nowhere near as realized as it is today, given the events of the New Testament. In this section of Scripture, God forms Adam from the dust and then breathes life into him. This is significant for all of us, as it shows us that we are alive because our all-powerful God makes us alive and keeps us alive. He both creates and sustains life. He keeps everything alive. In verse 9, God makes the Garden of Eden come alive with vegetation, including the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. More on that later. Spoiler alert. He goes on to provide abundant water sources for the garden and then gives Adam his responsibility, which is to work and keep the garden. And then his singular command, he may eat of every tree except one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Also, God doesn't leave it there. He tells Adam the consequence for disobedience is death. Notice that Adam's job to work and keep the garden seems to be more Adam's joy rather than his burden. Why? I believe to work and keep anything before the fall, before it became toilsome in our sin, to work and keep God's creation was fully and completely Adam's genuine pleasure. In so doing, Adam had the opportunity not only to be God's image bearer, but also to imitate God in work and creativity. And this is something we continue to do today, though it is harder and not always pleasurable. In verse 18, God creates the woman who Adam would eventually call Eve. God does so because Adam needs a helper. And none of the animals are perfect for the job, as verses 19 through 20 point out. So verses 21 to 24 say, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Here we see God as the master surgeon. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." These verses have abundant lessons to teach us about ourselves and God's intent for us, which, for the sake of this message, we do not have time to deep dive into. In our recently concluded course seminar on biblical manhood and womanhood, we took the deep dive into these verses and others in the surrounding chapters. For now, I'll summarize by saying that God made the woman to be man's helper fit for him. It takes a certain suitability to help a man, and a woman is the only one who has that suitability. Further, we should note the man needs the woman. This need and suitability is displayed most completely in the marriage relationship. I doubt that among those in marriages seeking God's glory that there's a married man in this room who would deny their wife is absolutely necessary in their life. I doubt there's a married woman in this room who likewise would deny their need for their husband. This is not an accident. This is God's design from day 6 of creation. Don't get me wrong, there is much goodness to be lived as a single man or woman too. In the New Testament, there are quite a few examples of how much a single person can do to glorify God, most notably with Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And in fact, Paul speaks to that in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you're a single person, write that down. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, very important. But even single men need to have women in their fellowship, and likewise single women need men in their fellowship. Why? Because all men are created by God with a disposition to work, provide, protect, and to lovingly and sacrificially lead. And because all women are created by God with a disposition to cultivate life, help others flourish, and to affirm, receive, and nurture the strength and leadership of worthy men. Straight from the course seminar that we taught in biblical manhood and womanhood. And implicit in these dispositions is that we are therefore relational to one another and who God made us. Finally, as the New Testament makes clear, this is so because it glorifies God by presenting more of his image to the world. If we're clinging to these inherent dispositions, we are a picture of the cooperation and close relationship God has within himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and certainly that Christ has with the church. Whoa. Friends, don't take that for granted, that the everyday and the mundane things you do within your families and within the church, because in so doing, you are showing the world not just something about how God made us, but actually quite a lot about who God is. It's not the entirety of our witness, but it is a very big and important part of our witness to the world. Chapter 2 ends with verse 25, which says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This may have meant a lot to the Hebrews back when it was written, but it means so much more to us now. What we see here is the picture of innocence in God's original design. And certainly this is good. And many, if not all of us, know where it goes from here. Downhill fast in the fall. More of a swan dive off a cliff. But hear me, as I hope we'll see, as those living under the New Testament, we can be more assured that in all the bad that happens in chapter 3, God was still in sovereign control over those events. And from them, a chain of God-ordained events would not only lead to something good, but something far better than innocence. In chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' Now we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, and other texts, that the serpent is in fact our adversary, the devil, Satan, taking on the form of a creature. From his entry into the text, he wastes no time trying to ruin God's created order. Notice that he approaches the woman, not the man here. Now I don't believe it's because the woman is any more or less susceptible to temptation than the man, and that's why Satan approached Eve. No, I think this is Satan's way of deliberately undermining Adam's God-given authority in their marriage. The serpent does that, and with his first question, he means to start getting Eve's mind working in his favor. Of course, Eve smartly responds that God is not so restrictive that he prohibits eating of any tree. It's just the one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest they die. You see, Satan is injecting into Eve's mind by his first question an implication that God is unreasonably restrictive. And don't we often make the same mistake thinking that way? Our culture entices us to believe we have rights to the point that others have no right to restrict us. Indeed, we were just recently told we have the right to liberty in the pursuit of happiness, and that these rights were, quote, not bestowed upon us, but already belong to us as Americans. Wow. Move over, God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that such a statement is heresy. So Eve is already being led to believe that God can be overly restrictive sometimes, and then Satan drives it home by injecting doubt, saying, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here we have a big lie wrapped in a small truth. The lie is, of course, that eating of the forbidden fruit will not lead to death, and also that God is just being restrictive because he doesn't want you puny humans to share his power. The small truth is that eating the fruit will result in knowing good and evil. But the curse in an unrighteous person knowing these things is that such a person can also do both at will and will be most inclined toward the latter. And the interesting thing is, God has shared his power with Adam and Eve. He gave them creation to steward. What a great gift. But it's not enough for Eve to withstand the temptation and being levied at her, and she eats. Then she gives some to Adam, and he eats. There's apparently no second thought or hesitation. And immediately as they eat, they feel the effects of the curse of their sin. They are naked and feel shame, so they try to cover themselves. Isn't that so much like us? We sin, and the guilt sets in, and our first inclination is to hide it. We hide our most grievous sins from our loved ones, from our friends, and most interestingly, we try to hide from the all-knowing God. When they hear God walking in the garden, Adam and Eve hide. God calls to Adam. Note, it's Adam God calls. Satan went to Eve, God went to Adam, because God made Adam responsible for all, including his wife. When Adam reveals himself to God, he explains he felt shame because he was naked. Well, of course, God asks, "Who told you that?" And then he gets right to the heart of the matter. "Did you do the very thing I commanded you not to do?" Then the blame game starts. Adam blames Eve and kind of blames God. "You know, the woman you gave me, you know." And then Eve passes it to the serpent. God wastes no time and goes right to the immediate cause of the problem, the serpent who tempted them into sin. He curses the serpent to be beneath all created beasts and to slither on the ground and eat the dust. The very dust God used to create every living thing. The serpent led sin into creation, and now the serpent would have to writhe in creation's lifeless source. Further, and this is big, God promises in verse 15 to put enmity between Satan and the woman and between him and her offspring. This offspring of Eve's will take a significant wound from Satan, the bruising of the heel, but will inflict a fatal wound upon Satan, the bruising of the head. Here we have the first prophecy about Jesus Christ. Now think, I can't help but think in Satan's mind at this time, you know, here I've tempted a puny human who is beneath me into disobeying the Almighty God, and now not really puny human, because Jesus is by no means puny, but here some human of flesh and blood, some created being is going to be my downfall. Interesting. But here's the first prophecy about Jesus Christ. I said earlier that God is sovereign over these tragic events, and that something far better than innocence would ultimately result, and this is why. In all of this, we can know that God had a plan that one day his son, Jesus Christ, would come to die on a cross and be the final and ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins. Then he would be resurrected, thus conquering both sin and death for those who believe in him. We just celebrated it. I hope we're still celebrating this, actually. It's very, very important. So the innocence of mankind before the fall was very good. But God had in mind something far better for us, righteousness through Christ. In those days, God would walk and talk with Adam and Eve from time to time. In glory, we will walk and talk with God constantly in a redeemed creation where both heaven and earth are one eternally. For those of us who have confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, this is our ultimate destiny. We must rejoice in this. We will not live as innocents, but as righteous beings, knowing good and evil, yet conquering evil, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And I encourage you, if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't really know about this in my own life, and you have questions, please come and see me after the service. Come and see one of our elders after the service and talk to somebody about that before you leave here. It's incredibly crucial. As chapter 3 concludes, we see God's judgment poured out upon the woman, Eve. Her and all women after her will now experience pain as they carry out God's command to bear children where they are able to do so. Their desire will be contrary to their husbands, and yet their husbands shall still rule over them. This is a sinful perversion of what God had originally placed in the created order. This is why today, even good marriages, where the husband and wife seek constantly to honor God, there will be arguments, and each will sin against the other. That's the best case scenario in our fallen world. In our worst cases, there will be abuse, adultery, and abandonment. For the man and all men who follow, they will still be disposed to working, building, and growing, but now it will be toilsome. It won't be easy. Things outside our control will thwart our best plans. Work will be delayed. What we produce won't be perfect. What is more, we will need to work because we need to eat and live. This wasn't the case before. Food was for pleasure. Now it's necessary. It's probably why vegetables don't taste very good. As comedian Mark Lowry said, cook the vegetables till the vitamins are gone and they'll taste better. But even after, as R.C. Sproul calls it, this cosmic treason, God let Adam and Eve live a rather long time and clothed them with animal skins because in sin, something has to die. The first animals were killed here to cover up Adam and Eve because they had sinned. And then God cast them out of the Garden of Eden and blocked the way back in. Never again in this life would they experience the joy that came from physically walking with their Creator or enjoying the fruit of the tree of life. Here we see how God's justice and mercy and grace all coexist. His punishment fit the sin, and yet, in his mercy, Adam and Eve were allowed to live a while longer, quite a while longer, hundreds of years longer. And in his grace, he clothed them, even sacrificing some of his precious creation to do so. Now here some have asked, was this punishment from God too severe? In 2014 at a conference, this was asked of a panel of speakers. One of them was R.C. Sproul. Now some of you may know R.C. Sproul was a pastor and rather great at biblical exposition. He also had a great sense of humor. Big Pittsburgh fan, great guy. I'm kidding. But He went to be with the Lord in 2017. R.C. Sproul did, but at that conference, he had a very key response, and I'll quote him directly because I think he said it better than anyone, in my opinion, and he was not joking around when he said this. I'll try to use his tone of voice as well to the best of my ability, so you get this. So understand, don't take this personally when I start yelling. I'm not yelling at you personally. I'm not looking at somebody and saying, I'm not doing that. This is how he said it, and he said it very, very well. So when that question is, God's punishment too severe, he said, quote, time out. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After God had said, the day that you eat of it, that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, He lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for some time, but the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, if this is what's wrong with the Christian church today, we don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? End quote. Indeed, that is the question. And friends, that's why we need to be in the Old Testament. In the more recent years of my faith in Christ, I have found myself in my personal readings of the Bible actually spending much more time in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, simply because there's more Old Testament to be read. I think so many of us, like me, just want to get to the good part, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the practical instructions which follow. But we cannot expend God's word, which was written before that time. In just three chapters, we learned, or I hope we learned, about God, that he is the creator and sustainer of all things, that he loves and cares for us deeply. Our lives and livelihoods are precious to him. He's not above setting the example for us to follow. He is in sovereign control over everything that happens. When Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't sit back and say, well, that didn't go as well as I hoped. How can I fix this? He knew it would happen and planned for it, that it would bring about the righteousness of those who long after him rather than the innocence bestowed on mankind from the outset. He is at once just, merciful, and gracious, and that is shown throughout the Bible, even in the worst of times. I encourage you, if you come across a passage in the Bible where all you see is God's wrath being poured out, keep reading. You'll see his mercy and his grace. It'll show up before it's over. And then we learn about us. We are God's image bearers and are designed not just as such in appearance, but also in purpose as we steward his creation. We are designed for periodic rest and worship of our Creator. Not periodic worship of our Creator, just to clarify, that's like an everyday, all the time thing. Men and women are very different and designed for different purposes in the stewardship of God's creation, and we need each other's unique dispositions to carry out that stewardship effectively. And finally, we learn that we are prone to sin. It is a common arrogance of ours to even look back at Adam and Eve and think, oh, I wouldn't have made such a silly mistake. We think about that in American history and world history. We look back at those who came before us and the sins that they committed and scoff and think we're so much better. Don't forget, we don't live in their exact time and circumstances. It's easy to judge history from its future. But when it comes to sin, we are no better than those who came before us. We can only be better if God, through Christ, makes us better. And there are so many other things that if we had the time, we could continue to draw more observations from just these few chapters. That's the wonderful thing about living this life and having access to God's word, is that each time we go through it, we can find something we missed before. Some way God is calling us to better bring him glory. Something about God we didn't notice that gets us to know him more and fuels our worship of him. We need to know who God is and who we are. May we ever be in the Word in both testaments, regularly and often, to discover those things for our good and God's glory, because that perspective makes a really big difference. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the entirety of it. We thank you for how much of yourself we find in it. Thank you for all the lessons that you teach us about those who came before us so we can have an understanding of our human sinful nature, have an understanding of what we are prone to do, what we are not prone to do. We learn about you. We learn about how you care for us. We learn about how you want us to want to know you more, but how we often don't want to know you more. God, help us. Work in our hearts. Change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that we may desire you, that we may love you, that we may seek to know you more. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.